We've been talking for the past couple of weeks, and we'll do this week and next week as well, about this idea of how Jesus is our enough. He's our enough. And when we have Jesus, when we're secure in Jesus, when in fact, the fact is that Jesus has us, we don't need anything. We don't need anyone else to fulfill us or to satisfy us because Jesus himself is our enough. Now, that's not to say that from that point in life we go solo, we live it by ourselves, we don't do life together with others. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, that would go against God's design and desire for us. But do you know what it does mean? It means a whole lot more peaceful living. Peaceful living for those that we deal with in this world. Now, peaceful on our end in the least, we can't make others be peaceful. We've learned in the past couple of weeks that it doesn't mean all life is going to be peaceful. And in fact, there will be those who oppose us. Actually, Paul makes it very clear that we'll face some opposition as Christians simply because we know and we love Jesus. That's just going to happen. But still, when you live with Jesus as your enough, you live in this new freedom that you have this peace deep down in your soul. Deep down in your soul that comes in that relationship with him. And what's that look like? Well, here are some of the ways that it looks. With Jesus as your enough, you don't live feeling like you need to impress anybody else. When Jesus is your enough, you don't have to live for anyone else. When Jesus is your enough, you don't have to achieve any particular success or position or status. When Jesus is your enough, you don't have to acquire anything else. And when Jesus is your enough, you have a growing contentment deep down in your soul, in your spirit, that's based on an understanding of kingdom living. Kingdom living. You're now a citizen of something greater than this world. And so the needs of having to be impressed by this world or the feeling that you have to do something to impress others in this world, they just begin to go away. You don't even have to live trying to impress God because you have a greater understanding of his love and his acceptance of you, and it's not based on how much you impress him or how much you do for him. It's simply based on the fact that he's already loved you, already accepted you from the very beginning, and there's nothing you could ever do to change that. You can't make him love you more. You can't make him love you less because he already loves you completely, and completely means completely. Paul knew this well. Our kind of theme verse for this series in Philippians 1:21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." To live is Christ and to die is gain. When Jesus is your enough, even death loses its threat because Jesus has already conquered death. He was already put to death and he came back from it. This life on this earth is but a blip to the reality of what's to come. It's a preparation for something that's much greater that is coming. In this series, we've been learning from Paul's letter to the Christians in the church, God's church in Philippi. Now, do you ever think of the letters in the Bible stated in that way when you look at the letters in the Bible? Because that's what they are. They're not letters just to churches. They're letters to God's capital C church, to God's church that's in Philippi, or in Ephesus, or in Colossus, or so on. Because the church is the people, not the location or the sect of Christianity. So if we were receiving a letter from Paul, it might be addressed to the church in Old Fort. Now, why is that significant this morning? It's significant because it means that these letters to the church are not just to churches. And so although they have context, they have meaning that addresses certain situations and needs and the location and to the people in which they were written, they hold a truth for the whole capital C church. Back then and even now today, and I think I've talked about this before, but a letter like this that they would have received in Philippi, the church in Philippi would have read it, and then it would have got likely passed on to other parts of the church, of the large C church, so they could learn the greater truths of God for themselves as well. Anyway, this letter that's called Philippians from Paul has this undercurrent theme to it, this undercurrent thought that says, Jesus is my enough. Jesus is my enough. Jesus is my enough. And today we're going to look at chapter 3 of Philippians. And I'm just going to point out that this chapter kind of makes us put our thinking caps on a little bit tighter this morning. It's dealing with some cultural impact that that God's church in Philippi is going through. And so it takes a little more explanation for us today to draw out some great truths about pressing on with Jesus as our enough. Because of this, today's message will be a little more of a teaching message than a preaching one. Now, you may not notice a big difference because I do a lot of teaching and messages I preach anyway, but just to say that this one leans a little more on the teaching end than the preaching end. So let's get started in Philippians 3. And let's begin with the first verse of this chapter, Philippians 3, verse 1. In it there, this verse, it's very significant, and there are two points that Paul makes in it. So let's hear the verse. It says this, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." A safeguard for you. Now, first of all, Paul points out, he reminds us how important it is to rejoice in God. How important it is to rejoice in God. He says, brothers and sisters, that's you and me. He says, rejoice in God. Now, why do you think it's important for Paul for them to remember this at this point? It's because he's been hitting them pretty hard up until now in this letter. He's been setting some pretty high standards and challenges for them. Last week, we looked at 15 things that it looks like when we're living with Jesus as our enough. But he's reminding them to rejoice in God. Paul's focusing them on what matters and where the joy is to come from. Paul's not intending to leave them with just a to-do list. He's aiming more at their heart, the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter always begins in rejoicing in the Lord. There was a really good chance that these people in Philippi, this church of God's in Philippi, would be going through some of the same persecution that Paul went through. If you remember, Paul's in prison as he's writing this. And if that happens, how are they going to handle it? How are they going to hold up? How are they going to stand up under persecution when it comes? And the only way that they're going to be able to do that is through rejoicing in the Lord right now, so that they'll be rejoicing and they can carry that through when things become more difficult in what they face. So even in those circumstances where joy seems impossible, when there seems to be only pain and discomfort, joy for Christians can remain. Not even threats, terrors, and discomfort in life can separate you from those who know Jesus as their enough, from the love of God. And Paul knows that. He understands this and this part of rejoicing God. He reiterates it when he speaks to the church in Rome in Romans 8, 35 through 39. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Second thing important in this first verse is this. Paul repeats important information. Paul repeats important information. He says here, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again." Again, apparently Paul's written other letters to the Christians in Philippi, and in them, he said some of the same kinds of things. And why does he do that? Because, friends, it's a teaching tool. It's a teaching tool. Every good teacher knows that when you want someone to really get something, you'll say it to them over and over again, maybe in different ways, maybe in different forms, but the same message. Is this the first time you've heard me talk about rejoicing in God, even when you're facing persecution? Of course not. Because it's so important that we get it. And Paul, if Paul found it important to repeat it, then we better be doing the same thing. Have you ever heard me speaking on a Sunday morning and you think, Mark's talked about this before? You know, you're probably right. Because we can't hear the important things, the foundational things about our relationship with God enough. On a sports team, they call it learning the fundamentals of the game. And it's not at all unusual to get about halfway through the season when the coach says, hey, wait a minute, we've swayed way too far from our game. We've got to get back to the what? The fundamentals. We got to get back to the fundamentals of the game. And from time to time, I even rework. I even reuse messages that maybe I've shared before. I don't do it often, but I do it from time to time. And in most cases, you're probably not even aware of it unless I tell you. I look at it this way. It typically takes me somewhere between 15 to 20, maybe 25 hours a week to prepare a Sunday message. Certainly, you're not catching everything in the 30, 35 minutes that you get of that the Holy Spirit pours into me through the whole week as I'm preparing it. There's always more that we can learn. You ever have a movie that you really like or that's been really good, has good content? What are the chances that you'll rerun that movie at some point in life or you'll catch it when it comes on TV again? Well, for me, those chances are pretty good. And when you watch it a second time or a third time, how often do you pick up some things that you didn't even catch the first time? Sometimes they're monumental things to the story that tells you the story in a whole new way that you missed the first time you watched it. I've probably seen Big Jake with John Wayne over 20 times. Over 20 times, and I still pick up new things. That's what we should do this afternoon. We should watch Big Jake. No. Anyway, Paul knew that this was a message worth repeating. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And that was a message that what it would do, it was going to safeguard them later on. That's what he says in that verse. This will safeguard you. Rejoice in the Lord. It's going to safeguard you. As we go in a couple verses further in into Philippians, verses 2 and 3 in chapter 3, we find Paul making a quick shift in his tone. He goes from telling them to rejoice to telling them to take warning. Follow along as I read, starting at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Does anybody remember when the Cleveland Browns, one year in the dog pound, somebody held up that first verse? You remember that, where it said, watch out for the dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh? Somebody did that in the dog pound. I don't know if that's happened since. I try not to watch the Browns unless they're playing the Bengals. And I'm hoping that's not such a sad event this year. I'm hoping those dogs just roll over and play dead this year. But I know you won't agree with me on that one. Anyway, Paul wasn't talking about Browns in this statement. He had something more significant in mind. Here's what's going on. Paul would come in teaching these Christians, often new Christians. But then he would leave, and then there would come this group of Jewish Christians, these Jews who would come in, they would teach something different that didn't fully comprehend that Jesus had completed the law that they were still trying to follow. Who they would come in after him and they would start undoing the teaching that Paul had done. Paul teaches that we're saved by grace, by God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't earn it. We can't achieve it. It's given. We only need to humbly accept it. Also, it's Paul who teaches that this is a gift to anyone who will receive it, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. Those outside of the Jewish faith or the Gentiles, that's you and me today. These Jews would then come along teaching something else after Paul was gone. They'd teach that if a person wanted to be saved, you had to earn credit inside of God by following countless deeds of the law. They'd teach that if you wanted to be a Christian, you needed to be Jew first. If you're a Gentile, you got to become a Jew first, come under the law, get circumcised, and then you can come to Jesus. And it was just fun for everybody. Imagine how confusing it must have been for Christians, especially newer Christians, to be hearing entirely different ideas about God and about being saved. But wait a minute. Maybe we don't have to imagine too far in that today because you know, you hear things being taught about God, whether it's through media or Hollywood or even some so-called preachers and teachers that run so contrary to what the Bible clearly teaches. There's all kinds of confusing things out there that God would say, take warning. Take warning. Maybe we'll save that discussion for another day, but I got to tell you, it's coming. because our own denomination that we're a part of is on a path to split ways over believing biblical truth. Probably sometime in 2022, that's probably going to happen. We'll give you more information as that develops, but we're not going to go any further on it today. For Paul and for his time, he's warning these Christians because others threaten to come and try to undo the work that God's been doing. And Paul holds no punches here. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't take it easy on these other teachers. He lays them out with three different names, three different titles. Here's what he says first. He says, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those dogs. Now, little kids are thinking, ooh, I want to watch out for dogs. I like dogs. I have a dog calendar. I have a dog bedspread. I got doggy movies. They'll probably be missing the message that Paul's delivering here. Dogs were very rarely, if ever, thought of as pets in Paul's day. Dogs roamed the streets sometimes in packs, hunting through garbage dumps and snapping and snarling at people who they crossed paths with. In the Bible, a dog always stood for the lowest of lows. The lowest of lows. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, not the Lazarus who Jesus raises from the dead, another Lazarus. In that parable, the dogs annoy him by licking his sores. In the book of Revelation, the word dog stands for those who are impure, that are debarred from the holy city. In the same way, it was known in Greek thought. The dog stood for everything that was shamelessly unclean. The Jews actually called Gentiles dogs. You Gentile dogs. For the dog lovers today, I'm not being a dog hater. I understand that God's provided your little Fido for your furry companion. I get that. It just wasn't that way in Bible times. It wasn't that way in Bible times. What's interesting here is that Paul actually, he flips the script on the Jewish teachers. That's what he does. He calls them the dogs. He calls them that because they shamelessly pervert the gospel of Jesus. He takes the word that the Jewish teachers use for the impure and that they use for Gentiles, and he flings that right back on them. And you just got to wonder if those in the church of Philippi, as they're reading this, if they kind of smirked a little bit when they saw Paul call the Jews the dogs. Next, he calls them those evildoers. Evildoers. Again, he flips the script because the Jews thought that they were just the opposite of that. They thought that they were the doers of righteousness. They thought that if they kept every little dot and tittle of the law, then they would be righteous. But that's just it. Paul knew that it's not our doing that makes us righteous. We could never do enough. We can't do it, and that's why Jesus has already done it. We have to lay ourselves squarely into the grace of God. The effect of these Jews' teaching was that it took people further away from God instead of drawing them, bringing them nearer to God. These teachers thought that they were working good, but they were instead working evil. The last thing he calls them is this. He calls them those mutilators of the flesh. Mutilators of, oh, yuck, right? I mean, Paul just jumped to PG-13 here. Mutilators of the flesh, but actually, Paul's not using a metaphor at this point. When he talks about dogs, he's using a metaphor, but this is actual here. How so? Well, these Jews would come in and teach the new Gentile Christians that they couldn't go directly past go and directly come to Jesus. They had to first be Jewish and live under the law. And the law said that to be Jewish first, you had to be circumcised. And if you don't know what circumcision is, go home and Google it. I wouldn't YouTube it. But go home and Google it. It's that procedure that happens to baby boys that the doctors do before they come home. Today we do it for medical and sterile reasons, supposedly. But this is what we're talking about for grown men coming to faith. These Jewish teachers wanted every new Gentile Christian man, before they can be saved by Jesus, to do this. And Paul says, no, you're completely missing it. You're just, at this point, you're mutilating bodies. You're mutilating bodies for no reason. The law wasn't enough. It was never enough. It wasn't saving you. The law was only in place so that Jesus could fulfill it. Jesus could fulfill it. The law isn't enough. Jesus is enough. You don't have to become a Jew. You just have to come to Jesus. You just need to come to Jesus because he is your enough. So Paul was concerned about these false teachers coming in and leading the Christians in God's church to Philippi down a long and winding road into nonsense rituals. So he gives them this warning to watch out. And guess what? God gives us the same kind of warning today. Watch out for other things, rituals, teachings that try to step between you and Jesus. Anything that steps between you and Jesus is not a good thing. Anything that keeps you from going directly to Jesus is not in order. Jesus is your enough. Rules won't save you. Liturgy won't save you. Communion and baptism won't save you. Membership won't save you. Attendance won't save you. Giving won't save you. Deeds won't save you. Only Jesus saves you. Only Jesus saves you. Every other religion in the world, including Judaism, is about religious works, the religions of works. They're all about what you have to do to get saved. Christianity is drastically different. It's the done religion. Jesus has already done it all. You only need to receive it. He's your enough. Don't let anyone tell you that there are many paths, many roads to God, that Jesus is just one of them. Don't let them tell you that there's different names for God, but it's all the same God. Buddha, Muhammad, Allah, Brahman, whatever else, don't believe that. Those are all little g gods of good works, which in reality aren't gods at all. There's only one way by which we are saved, and it's Jesus. He's not the God of good works. He's the God of paid in full. Paid in full, and he is your enough, and he is my enough. And so Paul goes on to say to these Christians, we are the circumcision. We are. We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying that our circumcision isn't a flesh and blood one. It's a circumcision of our hearts. We're circumcised here. We're connected to God, not by law or ritual. We're connected by the Spirit, and we worship and serve through Holy Spirit who circumcised us. So if there's anything or anyone that will boast or that will brag about, it's going to be Jesus. The real circumcision is the mark on our hearts that reassures us of this confidence that we have in the grace of God. I mean, wow. Friends, we're only 3 verses into this chapter. Only 3 verses in, so we better get moving, right? We better get moving. Things are heating up. Paul then goes on to emphasize all of this with some personal testimony. He does some credentialing of himself. Now, I actually said a couple weeks ago in the first chapter of this letter that Paul doesn't give credentials about himself like he often does in other letters, because a lot of times he's trying to let people realize, I have a connection to Christ. But these Philippians were his friends. They already knew that. They didn't need to hear that. So he doesn't do that in the beginning, but here he does some of that, but it's for another reason. He's not trying to show them that he has the credentials to talk about Jesus. Here he's showing them an example of that when you want to measure your worthiness by accomplishments and credentials, then if that's what these teachers want to do, then they need to find a new measuring stick. Because Paul's already achieved it all. And he sees it as dung compared to the righteousness that he only receives through faith in Jesus. Follow along as I read verses 4-9. Here's what he says. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcision on the 8th day. So he's saying, when I was born, 8 days later, I was circumcised. So I am a Jew myself. I am a Jew myself. And then he goes in to say, of the people of Israel. So he's actually from the Israel race. That's a second thing that's going on for showing the standards of righteousness for these Jewish leaders. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was an elite tribe. He's holding a special place to the Jews. Paul's one of the so-called elites. And then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That meant that Paul wasn't only a Jew, he was a Hebrew, which meant that he had pure descent, and he had actually labored to learn the Hebrew language as well. And then he says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. So he's actually a Pharisee, which was kind of like a Jewish celebrity. And then he says, as for zeal persecuting the church, which is what he had done, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So he says he's kept the letter of the law and he's faultless, he's spotless. Now, before we read the rest of this chapter, let's just kind of add this, stockpile this up, add this together. Paul was circumcised. He was born an Israelite. He was from the elite tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. And he was faultless and keeping the rules of the law. Wowzers, man. It's like Paul's a super or something. From the Incredibles, he's a super. His credentials are impeccable. But do you know what else he has to say about them? Well, let's read on, starting in verse 7. He goes on to say, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. All of Paul's pedigree, all of Paul's accomplishments, they mean nothing. They mean nothing to him. They're garbage when they're compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus being his enough. With Jesus, Paul needs none of that stuff, and he wants none of that stuff. He's right with God simply because he's placed his faith, his trust in Jesus. You see, friends, it's when we forget that Jesus is our enough that we go running and we go seeking after different things that we think will bring us more in life that ultimately just leaves us with less. We try to stuff ourselves on that which only leaves us feeling awful and empty because nothing else is enough. Nothing is. Paul had learned that having a right relationship with God is based not on the law or anything that we do, but our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not achieved. It's given by God. It's not won. It's accepted by placing our trust in Jesus. Paul then goes on to share a chief desire. In verses 10 and 11, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, because like him in his death, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to know Jesus. He wants to know him through and through in his life, in his death, in his resurrection from the dead. These Jewish leaders can come and flash their holier-than-thou badges all they want to. They can rattle off all the religious indoctrination they want, but Paul's not buying it. He's been where they are, and he knows that where he is now, knowing Jesus is far superior. If you don't get into heaven on the coattails of Christ, friends, you don't get in. You don't get in. It's only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. But Paul is then very clear that he's still growing himself. I find that really reassuring. I don't know about you, but this super Paul is still growing himself. And he's not yet arrived. Listen to verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Friends, truth be told, Paul's not a super after all. He's not a super after all. He's not some completed Christian work of art. God's still completing his work in Paul as well. And Paul expresses this in three actions. The first action is this. He presses on to grasp what Jesus has already taken hold of for him. Do you know what that verse is saying? Another way of saying that, it's saying Paul simply is trying to live out his call. He's just trying to live out his call. Every one of us have a purpose in Jesus, and we should all live our lives pressing into the purpose Jesus has taken a hold of for us. That's what Paul's striving for. There's no apathy expressed in the statement, is there? No. Why? Because Paul's already grasped the truth that Jesus is enough. Now he's only learning to walk that out in God's call for his own life. God has a call for your life, and he has a call for my life. The second important action Paul's expressing and God completing his work in him is this: forgetting what is behind, he's straining toward what's ahead. Straining toward what's ahead. And I believe this is one that might be eye-opening for some of us today. Paul's named what's behind him. He's named it. But none of that is his focus as he moves forward. He's already said that he's leaving all of that stuff in the garbage can. He's focusing on what's in front of him, not on what he's done, but what he's going to do, what God's going to do. Now, hear me, friends. This is one of the greatest things that we can learn to move ahead in our lives. The standard for many is they keep reliving everything that's behind them. They keep reliving everything from the past, and that can be good stuff from the past, or it can be bad stuff from the past, right? Comparatively, Paul's past was a pretty good one, except for the time that he was killing Christians. He doesn't talk about that a whole lot in this chapter. Before Jesus, that's what Paul did. He killed those who followed Jesus. But you know what? That's now so far behind him, he's not even focusing on that anymore. So far, that's so far in his rearview mirror that he's moving forward from it. And I want you to do me a favor. Pretend that there's a garbage can sitting right in front of you today, right in front of your seat on the floor. A big, like, 33-gallon garbage can right in front of you. Now, as you see that there, what is it that you have that you need to toss into it? What do you got to put in the garbage? And it may not just be bad things from your past. It might be your glory days, because your life's no longer about your glory days, friends. It's no longer about your glories. It's about giving God glory. You can't hold on to that stuff. So whatever measure it binds you, throw your past in the trash and turn your focus toward God's call on your life today. I've heard somebody say something like this before. Why do you spend your life looking in a tiny little rearview mirror of what's behind you when you have a whole windshield of opportunity in front of you? Now, I'm not sure why I heard that. I'm not even sure whether I'm saying it correctly. I think one of my kids read it in a book, I think is where I heard it. But isn't it a good one? It's something like this. Why do you spend your life looking in the rearview mirror of what's behind you when you have a whole windshield of opportunity that's in front of you? If you do that driving a car, you're going to crash, right? You're going to crash. There's another application for that for us right now. In churches, we can sometimes get so rearview mirror focused with thoughts like, remember when we used to do this? Remember when we used to do that? Oh, that was so good. Why don't we do that anymore? Particularly since COVID. People often say, when are we going to get back to doing what we used to do? When are we going to get people back who used to be here? What are we going to do? When are we going to do this and that? And those questions, they can be worded in so many several different ways, but essentially, they're all rearview mirror questions. Rearview mirror questions. Now, I'm not saying that we don't look at the good things in the past and have appropriate ways and times properly to celebrate those. I'm not saying that we shouldn't bring anything from the past into our future. I'm not saying that at all. Not everything is bad. Some things God may present again. All I'm saying is that God's got a whole windshield of opportunity in front of us right now. And if something that we've done before, if it shows up again in the windshield, if God brings it back to the windshield, great, praise God. Let's do it. But if it's just in that rearview mirror and he's given us new and fresh and other things, a potential in front of us, let's don't miss it by being so busy looking backwards. Forgetting what's behind, let's strain toward what is ahead. Third action that Paul takes, and God's completing his work in him, is this. He presses toward the goal to win the heavenward prize in Jesus. Jesus is Paul's enough. That's his enough. And so he has this chief goal in sight. It's beyond his call. It's beyond his windshield of opportunity. When Paul runs through the finished line tape is what he's looking to until he knows the prize that is set for him heavenward. Do you live with that tape, finish line tape, that prize heavenward? Do you live with that in your mind? Do you live with thinking beyond what's right in front of you to what's going to come? I got to admit to you, I don't always do that. And when we don't do that, we're being short-sighted. Nothing we do is simply about here and now. It all culminates heavenward and a heavenward prize. So you and I need to adjust our gaze toward that which is the greatest, forever with Jesus in his heavenly home. Paul then follows those thoughts in verses 15 and 16. He says, all of us then who are mature should take such view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Well, here's what he's saying here. He's saying that as we mature in our faith, our relationship with Jesus, these things are going to become clearer and clearer to us. And if God wants to bring some other truths beyond that, he will. Bring it on, God. But the best that we can do right now is live in the truth that we've already attained in Jesus. That's the best we can do. Live in the truth we've already attained in Jesus. God's still completing his work in all of us. So making Jesus your enough, it's trusting him enough to live in whatever he's already revealed to you and trusting him for the rest that is to come. And we'll be looking a little more at that next week. There's one final paragraph in this chapter of Philippians. We're going to look at that together, and I'll make a few more remarks about that, then wrap up. Here's it, verses 17 through 21. Paul says this, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So he's telling us as we go forward, keep your eyes on those who are walking with Christ. Keep your eyes on those who are living by the Bible. Let that be your model, not the model of the world, not the model of Hollywood, not the model of these off branches that aren't looking at God's Bible. Let your model be those who are walking in faith. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Friends, don't lose sight of your home. Don't lose sight of your home. Don't lose sight of your citizenship. Now, I'm going to say something that may be striking to some of you, but as believers in Jesus who find Jesus as our enough, this good old USA is not our home. We're no longer citizens here. This world is not our home. We're no longer citizens here. Do you really wonder why there's so much destruction in this world? So much greed and to feed on our own desires? So many people living lost in shame? Paul tells us why. These people haven't found their citizenship in heaven. And their mind is on earthly things. So friends, if our citizenship is in heaven, why do we place our minds on earthly things? Why do we live like we're still here when we belong there? Church of God, this place is not your home. Our home, our citizenship is in heaven, and our Savior is awaiting us there. He'll bring everything under control, and he'll transform your body and mine from the lowliest state in which they are into a glorious one. There's a song that came out several years ago by a band called Building 429. It's titled Where I Belong, and I asked Mike and the praise team if they would close us with that today, and as they're coming up to get ready, we're going to pray, but I just want you really to pay attention. Pay attention to the words. Sing along, but pay attention to the words in this song. They speak so much hope to us. Let's pray as we get ready to do that. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the church, which is your people. Thank you that you don't leave us here to wonder and bump our heads in the dark, but you provide the light of your word as a path for us on how to live. Thank you, God, that we don't have to look at this world and say, is this as good as it gets? We're citizens of something greater. But as we look at this world, God, help us to see it with your eyes so that as we see those who are lost, we can help them to know that Jesus is there enough. Jesus is enough. We don't need any more. Help us to know it. Help us to press on in that truth as you complete us through the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to do me a favor. Will you just say out loud, Jesus is my enough. Are you ready? Jesus is my enough. Now listen to me, friends. Every time this week, when you hear that voice in your ear saying, you're not enough, you say back, Jesus is my enough. Every time you feel like, oh, I have to impress this person or my boss or my wife or my kids or my friends or somebody else, you say out loud to yourself, Jesus is my enough. Every time you feel a persecution coming down you, some pressure from somewhere, and you feel like you're not going to hold up any longer, just stop where you're at, get on your knees if you need to, but say, Jesus is my enough. He is enough. He's enough for every aspect of your life. And if you've never come to him yet, if you've never trusted your life to him, if you've never surrendered to him, then you don't get to know that until you do. But you simply do that by just coming to him and say, Jesus, I'm not enough, but you are. Forgive me of all my sins. Forgive me of trying to do this alone. And fill me. And let him be your enough. Take it with you this week. Let those words resound in your head. Wake up with him. Go to bed with him. Jesus is my enough. As I told you when this started a few weeks ago, God told me at 3:30 in the morning, that line, Jesus is my enough. It's for a reason. Grab it. Take it. Believe it. Live it. God bless you all. We'll see you next week.